that before we begin, let's pray and ask God's blessing to be on us. Father, we thank you for the day, and thank you that we can come and once again reflect upon your word. I ask that your word will teach us and illuminate us, help us to answer many questions that may be in our minds. And I pray for your guidance this evening, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last couple of times when I've preached on a Sunday evening, we've looked at the two times the children of Israel worshipped the Lord at Mount Sinai, and this is in our series, Wilderness Wanderings. The first time they worshipped the Lord, God was pleased with them, and this was where the children of Israel had a reverential fear for the Lord. The second time, God was furious with them, and that is because they tried to mix worship with Jehovah, with idols, and there was a fleshly, carnal, evil atmosphere. And because of that, God rejected their worship, and he judged many of them very severely by having many of them put to death. And tonight, I don't plan to visit this time at Mount Sinai again, but before we actually move on to the next journey with the children of Israel, there's a question that arises from what took place here that I would like us to consider and answer this evening, because I do believe this is very important for all of us, particularly in the society and the world that we live in today. The question is, if God was unhappy with their worship and he made it very clear to them that he wasn't and he judged them severely, does that mean when God doesn't judge people that what they're doing is right? Or let's go one step further. If God actually uses people and God blesses people and people are getting saved through their ministry, lives are getting changed through their ministry and their worship, when you can see it's evident that God's blessing is upon that person, does that mean God is happy with them and how they're acting isn't wrong at all? You know, if God is using them, surely he must be happy with what they're doing. And isn't it true that when we look at the ministry of some people, we can easily form one of two opinions? We look at what they're doing and we see that it is definitely not scriptural. Look at God's word, look at how they're doing something, and we say that is not scriptural what they're doing. And so we come to the conclusion that God isn't in it. Whatever success that they are enjoying, it mustn't be from God. And isn't that how we look at some churches, maybe even in our own city? Or the way that we look at some men and the ministry that they have. We see that what they're doing is not scriptural. They are greedy people. They're just out to fleece people for their money. Or what they're doing is extremely immoral or carnal or terrible. And so whatever success they seemingly have, it's definitely not of God. That's the conclusion we come to. It's not scriptural, so any blessing is not of God. We can come to that conclusion or have that opinion, or we can look at it a different way. We see how a church or a person is being used by God. They're enjoying God's blessings. They have a fruitful and successful ministry. People are getting saved. And so we come to the conclusion that because they're enjoying God's blessing, what they are doing mustn't be that bad after all. There are blessings, so it must be right. Isn't that another conclusion that often people come to? But is that what is found in the scriptures? And the answer is yes, a lot of time it is. But it's not a black and white answer, really. In a world where there are so many things that aren't black or white, but there's a lot of grey, there is a great need for discernment today of what is right or what's wrong. And if you're using as your guide to determine if something is right or wrong, the outward show to see if God's blessing, or if you're using as your guide if God is using that person or not, well then, you can often be very mistaken. I've heard some people say when referring to music, or a worship service, or the way that someone goes about their ministry. These people are godly, and they have been used by God in many wonderful ways, and so their music, their form of worship must be all right. I've heard others people say, these people really do love God. When you go into their homes, they have a love for God. And so I can't believe that what they're doing is wrong. Or other people say, look, they have done it this way for years and God has blessed them. And so what they're doing must be all right. People are getting saved. People are growing through their ministry. This man's ministry has been a blessing to so many people. And so the way that he goes about this ministry must be all right, because God is blessing so much. And the conclusion that we can easily come to is, who am I to judge if this is wrong or not? If God is blessing this man or this ministry. And then we can be tempted to go to the next step in taking on the same methods as that person. Thinking, well, if they do it and God blesses them, well, then surely it's okay for me to be doing it. And that's the way you've seen many churches go in our society today. They look at some big church with the method of worship, and you see God blessing them and people getting saved, and it seems so amazing. God's blessing them and they're acting like that. And so how about we as a church take on the same methods and styles as well? If God blesses, it mustn't be too bad. Problem is, when we use this as a guide to determine if something is wrong or right, we move off solid ground in working out if something's wrong or right. And the only gauge that really we can use to discern if something is wrong or right is Scripture. Nothing else. What God says about something. And in a world where the line between wrong or right has been very blurred, more than ever, there is a need for discernment, to be able to look at something and determine if it's wrong or right. And we need to get back to God's Word to determine that and not look at the external things, because that will lead us astray. And I want to show you how that is the case from God's Word. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at three Old Testament characters. Each of these people had two sides to their life and their ministry. And when you put the two sides together, what you'll find is you'll be just as confused as when you look at people and churches and ministries today. Because on one side there is a deliberate disobedience to God's Word, but on the other side you see God blessing them and using them. And what we discover is we can't assume that if God is blessing someone, that means that what they are doing is entirely right. We need something firmer to determine that, and that is the Word of God. And so at first, what I would like to do is just start by looking at these three biblical characters, gather some basic information about them, and on the basis of this information, I want to deal with this problem or confusion that exists even today. And I believe this is extremely important for us. Now, the first man that I want to draw our attention to tonight is a prophet, or was a prophet. We're introduced to this prophet after Israel had finally wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they were camped on the plains of Moab, right across the Jordan from Jericho. Balak, the king of Moab, he looked down on the children of Israel and he was troubled to see this mass of people called the children of Israel. And so what he decided to do was he decided to send for a diviner or a prophet who, if I got my calculations right, lived around about 400 miles east of this place. And Balak asked him to come and curse the children of Israel. Now we know this prophet by the name of Balaam. And we learn about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, but don't turn there, because that's not where we're heading first. Very good, Shelley. I saw you going straight there. We won't go there first. But I want to, first of all, show you three facts about this man that we learn from Scripture. Do this, we need to look two occasions when he's mentioned in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the second epistle of Peter, Peter warns people, the people that he was writing to, that there are going to be men that come among them whose teachings are damnable. They are heresies, and they are men who live immorally. And he says that these men will be like Balaam, who lived or loved the wages of unrighteousness. Or basically what he's saying is they loved money and they were willing to get it in any unrighteous means. If you want to turn to 2 Peter 2, it says there in verse 15, he, referring to these people, he says, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now from this I want to highlight the first fact that we can discover about Balaam, and that was he was a covetous man. What was within his heart? Covetousness. He loved money, even if it was from unrighteous means. And when you're talking about someone who does things, or about a man who does what he does due to a reason, what you're really talking about is the motives of someone. You're talking about his motives, and we discover here that Balaam's motives for doing what he did was covetousness. And so, Balaam's motives in what he did were wrong. He had covetousness as his motives for what he did. And so that's the first fact we learn about Balaam. The second fact that we learn about Balaam is also found in the New Testament, and that occurs in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. And here Jesus is rebuking one of his churches, and he says to this church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, this: "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And so there were those within that congregation who tolerated the teaching of Balaam. And what was the teaching of Balaam? Well, Jesus said that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And how did he put that stumbling block before them? He got them to eat meat offered to idols and to commit fornication. And so we discover here that Balaam taught Balak, the Moabite, to get God's people to eat meat offered to idols and to commit immorality. Now, the story that Jesus is referring to here is found in Numbers 25, and I'm not going to read it, but if it wasn't for this record here in the book of Revelations, we would never have known this was Balaam's counsel that brought about this. But we discover from the book of Revelation that what took place there in Numbers chapter 25 was actually the brainstorm and the counsel of Balaam himself. And what we find here is basically the Moabite women invited the Israelite men for a meal. And the Israelite men did so. And when they ate, they were actually eating meat that had been offered unto idols. And two things resulted from this meeting. And they were, one, these men were seduced to commit immorality. And a lot of the ancient idol worship of the Canaanites involved prostitution and terrible, despicable acts. And they were involved in that. As well as this, when they had been desensitized, we learn also that the Israelites actually bowed down to these idols as well. And we also learn that due to this sin, eating meat that had been offered to idols, bowing down to idols, committing immorality, that 24,000 men were slain of the children of Israel at the hand of God. And so they suffered because of that. And what we discover here from the New Testament is that the initial counsel to do this was from the lips of Balaam. So, remember how God commanded Balaam that he was not to curse the children of Israel. And he kept that. But we see here what he did was he still did tell the Moabites how they can destroy the children of Israel. And that is what you do is you befriend them, you invite them in for a meal, you seduce them, and then you get them to disobey their God, and God himself will punish them. If you want to get rid of them, this is the way you do it. This was the counsel he gave Balak, the king of Moab. And so fact number one about Balaam is that his motives were evil. He was a covetous man. He was just out for the money. The second fact that we learn about Balaam from the Word of God is that his counsel caused God's people to commit idolatry and immorality, and also led to the destruction of many of them. Now this brings us to fact number three about Balaam. And we need to turn to Numbers chapter 22 to discover this. This guy's not looking good, is he? He's got wrong motives. Man, he just led them astray. But in chapter 22, we have already, when we get here, we've already read, if you were to read the story, how the episode with the donkey, how kept going off the path, and Balaam was upset with him, and the reason was that the donkey had seen the angel of the Lord wanting to slay Balaam, and then finally the donkey or the ass speaks to him, and then Balaam sees the angel of the Lord as well, and how the angel of the Lord wanted to slay him, and that ass had rescued him. And if you were to read there, you discover how the Lord allowed Balaam to continue, but he told him that he could only proceed if he spoke only the words he gave him. And then we get to Numbers 28, verse 38, and we read this. Once Balaam arrives at the Moabites, and Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? Can I even say what I want to say? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. So Balaam declares that he is only going to say what God tells him to say. Now that's the first of five times in Balaam's story that he says this. In Numbers 23, verse 3, we read this. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by the burnt offering, and I will go, peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And so here is this man who claims only to speak what God tells him to speak. He's only going to say what God wants him to say. He's going to say it accurately, and he's going to say it truthfully. Now, the question is that what he does? Well, in Numbers 23, verse 5, it says, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he speaks to him. In chapter 23, verse 16, we read, and the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 2, we read this. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, let me combine all these facts so we can come to some basic truths about Balaam. We discover here that this covetous prophet, whose counsel resulted in God's people being involved in idolatry and immorality, was a spirit-inspired scripture-preaching prophet. When you bundle up these three facts, we have this: the Holy Spirit filling a man to speak the very words of God when both his motives and the final effect of his ministry is entirely unscriptural. Let me say that again. We have the Holy Spirit filling a man to speak the very words of God, whose motives and his final effect of his ministry is totally unscriptural. We can't deny that God used this man. We can't deny that God spoke through him, helped him, used him. God was at work through him. And let's not forget that God knew what his motives were that day when he was having that battle with his ass and he saw the angel of the Lord. When he let him past, he knew that his motives were wrong. When he let him past, he also knew what the final outcome of his ministry would be as well. Yet, God spoke through him. Now, was Balaam's motives right because God used him? No way. Because God used him, does it now make everything that Balaam did okay? No. We need to remember that. But God did use him. That's the first example I want to look at. Example number two is a judge, a man who judged God's people. And this man was born to a woman who had been barren for a long time. And we don't know her name, but we do know the name of her husband, and that was Manoah. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and promised him that his wife would have a son, but he made him promise that he would observe the practice of a Nazarite all the days of his life. And that judge was Samson. His story is found in Judges 13 to 16, and you can turn there. And God tells us at the very end of chapter 13, while Samson was relatively young, that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It says there in chapter 13, verse 24, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." Now in chapters 14 to 16, we have three cycles of stories about Samson. We know that they're cycles because they all begin the same way. And what I want to do first of all is show you the beginning of these cycles, and from these cycles we're going to come to a fact about Samson. In chapter 14 verse 1 we read this, "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife.'" And so he goes down to the Philistines, he sees a lady there that he likes, and so he goes back to his parents and says, "I found a lady that I want you to marry, so I want you to go get her for me." Now what is their response? Verse 3. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.'" We need to understand that the protest of Samson's father and mother was based on scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, it is stated very clearly that God's people were not to marry the people of the nations around about them, but they were only to marry their own kind. Scriptural. And basically they're saying this to their son. This is what God says. Why are you looking to the Philistines when there isn't there someone amongst us that you can marry? So Samson's response, where he says, "She pleaseth me well," is his own assessment. It is not based on scripture. And something that is good to note that you wouldn't just pick up in the normal reading is that phrase, "pleaseth me well," that actually means straight or good or right. It's not actually referring to her beauty or her appearance. Samson thought she looked right for him. His parents are protesting and saying, hey, this is not scriptural. Isn't there someone amongst your brethren? This is not right. And he says, I don't see anything wrong with this. It's right in my eyes. Now, does that sound familiar? You talk to people about the things they're doing and saying, hey, God's word says it's wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. And they say, it seems all right to me. I can't see anything wrong with it. And so Samson put his opinion above Scripture. Now we need to keep that in mind as we go and look at the second cycle in Samuel's life. We're told in chapter 15 that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. And so sometime within the 20 years we read that he went to Gaza. In chapter 16, verse 1, it reads this. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And so he sees a harlot and he went in unto her. And then the following verses records what took place. Now the third cycle is found just in verse 4 of chapter 16. It says, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. She was of the nations that were forbidden as well. And the rest of the chapter is about what took place here. But notice we have three cycles. They all begin the same way. They all begin with Samson being drawn towards a particular woman. And this leads to the first fact that we can learn about Samson, and that is all his relationships towards women were either unscriptural or downright wicked. That's what we can learn, the first fact about this man. All his relationships with women were either unscriptural or just downright wicked and evil. Now, the second fact that we learn about Samson is that this man kept his Nazarite vow the entire time he was living like this. He only broke it at the end of his life. But that entire 20 years, as he lived immorally or unscripturally, he still kept that outward sign of separation unto God with his long hair. Now, those facts don't seem to add up, do they? You've got a man that morally is terrible, but he's going to keep that outward show that he is separated unto God. Now, the third fact that we find about Samson, we need to turn to chapter 14. And what we want to know is God's response to all this. And if you look at the fourth verse of chapter 14, there is something that initially seems a little bit baffling to us. It says there in verse chapter 14, verse 4, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And so when it comes to him seeing this woman of the Philistines and wanting to marry him, we're told here that it was of the Lord that Samson desired this Philistine woman. Now let's not jump to conclusions and think, well, that means that God tempted him with this evil woman. Because we know from God's word that he never tempts people with evil. But what we can know is that when Samson set his heart on this woman, this unscriptural relationship, God was able to use this for his own purposes. God was making use of Samson's disobedience. Now, does God do that? My word, he does that. It's seen all throughout the Scripture that he is able to use the disobedience of men to fulfill his own purposes. You know, the greatest example of that would have to be at the cross. Man disobeyed God's laws in many ways that day. But God was able to use man's disobedience for his purposes. And as man sinned against his Son in many terrible ways, God was able to bring about his purposes for redemption. And you see that all throughout the Word of God, God is able to use man's disobedience for His own purposes, and He did this very same thing with Samson. Now, with this story of Samson, notice what happened when he was on his way down to find this wife and marry her. We're told that he went with his parents, but he must have gone on ahead of his parents. And we find there in Judges chapter 14, verse 5, "And then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done." Notice it says there in verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." Think of the context of this. He's going down to the Philistines to marry a Philistine woman. This is in direct disobedience to God's word. His parents have even reminded him that this is wrong. But yet he's on his way down to find this lady to marry her. And in this context, the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily to allow him to destroy that lion. Now, was Samson doing the right thing? No. But now, because God helped him, does that now make it okay for him to do that? No. It is still against Scripture. And that's something we should remember. Let's look at the second cycle. This is the time when he's with a harlot. In chapter 16, verse 3, we read this. "And Samson lay to midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron." And so the men of the people found out where he was staying, and so they plotted against him. And we're told here that Samson, at midnight, got up out of his bed where he had been with a prostitute. He goes and takes hold of the gates of the city, and he grabs hold of the posts and pulls them up with the bars with them, and he carries them west. And if I got it right, he carries them around about 40 miles to Hebron. And so he gets out of bed in this immoral, wicked situation, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now, does that make what he's doing right? No. Because God blesses him, does it change everything? No. And that's something we need to remember. We know also with Delilah, she was another woman of the nations that he was not to have anything to do with. Yet we know that three times when he was awoken, being deceived, that he got up and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he destroyed those people that were trying to hurt him. And here we see fact number three about Samson, and that is God's Spirit empowered this man his entire life. So we have a man whose relationships to women were either unscriptural or utterly wicked. Yet, he keeps this outward show of separation as a Nazarite, and the Spirit of God uniquely empowers him all his life. And so if you bundle all this up, we see we have the Holy Spirit empowering a man who was repeatedly disobedient and immoral. Now, that doesn't make sense either. But just because God used him doesn't mean his life was right. Now, very briefly, let me use one other example. He's a king of Israel. We're told that Solomon married again and again and again and again, and I don't have enough time to tell you how many gains. 700 legitimate marriages and 300 illegitimate marriages. And he deliberately disobeyed God's commandments in two ways. One, he disobeyed the scriptures where he was not to take a wife from other nations. He disobeyed that very early. Also, he disobeyed the clear scripture where God says or forbids a king to multiply wives unto himself. And there's no denying this. Like, if you have, where's multiplying? You know, like, what's long or what's short? You know, if someone says, look, I had two or three wives, is that really multiplying? Now, he can't stand there and say, well, what's multiplying mean? You know, when you get to 700, I think you've reached the multiplying stage. So there's no denying what he did was wrong. But notice, turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, would you please? 1 Kings chapter 3. This is probably is around about 3 years into his reign. And it says this, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, and until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. In the third year of his reign, he took Pharaoh's daughter as a wife. This is exactly what God said not to do. But notice what it says in verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. It's good to note that he wasn't worshipping the Lord right either at this stage. But notice it says Solomon loved the Lord. Here we have a man that if you met him, you would say, this man loves God. He has a love for the Lord. And we know that the Lord appeared to him at this time and basically gave him a blank check. Whatever you want, Solomon, you can have. If you were to read years on when he had finished the temple and building the temple of God, that on the big ceremony day, he offered up a prayer to the Lord. And once the prayer had finished, it says that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so what we have here with Solomon is a leader of God's people who loved the Lord, who enjoyed God's favor upon him, who saw God answer his prayers miraculously, yet he disobeyed the Lord almost his entire reign. Those wives were wrong for him to have, and those wives did exactly what God said would happen, and that is turn his heart from him. And so when we compile these three characters of Scripture, what we have is Balaam the prophet, whose motives were wrong, whose ministry ended up with the children of Israel committing idolatry and immorality and many being slain, yet God spoke to him and used him. We have Samson the judge, who enjoyed the power of God's Spirit upon his life all his life, yet repeatedly was entangled up in immoral, unscriptural relationships. And then we have Solomon, who was blessed by God, used by God, yet disobeyed the Lord openly almost all his life. So each of these characters had two sides. And usually when we're teaching the children in Sunday school, we just highlight the good side, don't we? Oh, Balaam, he would only speak what God told him to speak. Samson, he was so strong. God made him strong and he used that to destroy Israel's enemies. And Solomon was so wise and he loved the Lord and he built that temple. But we all know that there's a very dark side to their lives as well. We don't usually want to teach. And so this brings me back to the very question at the beginning. And that is, because these men had unscriptural motives and actions, does that mean that God wasn't in it? We see, yes, he was in it. God was blessing them, even though there was some very unscriptural practices going on. We also, well, the question is, because these men were used by God and enjoyed God's blessing, does that mean the way they lived was right? No. So can you see, if you're trying to work out if someone's ministry is right or wrong, or some form of worship is right or wrong, or if we look at other churches in our city or other churches, and you see how we look at them and we think, well, God is blessing them. People are getting saved. God is using them, and we're using these things as the gauge to see if we should take on those practices or not, or to see if it's right or not wrong. Can you see how you can come unstuck very quickly? What if all the young men in Israel started to say to their parents, hey, the king marries all these women from other nations, and look at how God blesses him. It must be all right. Imagine if they looked at Solomon instead of going to the scriptures. What if all the young men said, look at Samson. God's given him power, and he's so strong, and God's using him, but look at what he does. He goes to all those women. It mustn't be that bad. If they used all the outward and rejected God's word, see how unstuck they would become. And so we shouldn't be looking at the churches, the ministries, the outcomes, people getting saved. We need something far more firmer to determine if something is right or wrong. And brethren, that is God's word. We need to look at the ministries of other men and women around us through scripture. If it is not scriptural, it is not right. That's how you look at it. Not, you go into their home and they just love the Lord. That doesn't matter. Do they deny the deity of Christ? Do they deny the inspired word of God? That's how you determine if what they are doing and what they teach and believe is right or wrong. We need to put on our spiritual glasses when it comes to ourselves, with our families, with our friends, with our church, with our associations. And that's how we determine. And when you find yourself beginning to dismiss Scripture and dismiss your convictions that have been formed from Scripture, that's when you become on very dangerous ground. Because let's remember, we are ultimately going to be judged by this, God's Word. On that judgment day, this is how we are going to be judged. This is what we're going to be judged by. And if you are tempted to go down the same path that others have, ignoring Scripture, these are a couple of things just to remember. Remember, God doesn't bless and use everybody who disobeys Him and rejects His word. He does judge a lot of people. Not everyone enjoys the power like Samson or enjoys the wisdom like Solomon. Not everyone gets to have God speak to them like Balaam. There are many that suffered the judgment of God. Are you willing to take that risk? I'm going to become like them, and hopefully God won't judge me for it. Also, remember that God revealed the sin of these three men. Thousands of years later, we still know that Balaam did what he did for wrong motives. And we know the outcome of his ministry was miserable. We know what Samson did with that when he went to Gaza. We know these things. Thousands of years later, are you happy for God to expose your sinful actions when you turn against his ways? You know, also, we don't know what's going to happen when it comes to the judgment day with these three men and men like it. We say, oh, look at how God's using them. Yes, but wait to judgment day. It may be a very different story. Are you willing to be judged for your willingness to reject God's word on that judgment day? That's a scary thing. Also, God won't take lightly, He doesn't take lightly those who cause others to stumble. And I think the best reason not to go down a path like this is, let's remember, God does prefer to use people with the right motives. He prefers to use people with the right methods and also with the right lifestyle. He prefers to use people who obey His word rather than dismiss His word. That's what He wants. And so if I want to be used by God, I'd much prefer to be used knowing I've got the right motives, the right methods, I have the right lifestyle, I have a desire to obey His word. That's the best way to be. And so as our title says today, does blessing equal right? If God blesses, does that really mean it's right? That is not how you determine. If someone says, yes, I went and did this, and God answered so many prayers. Oh, and I got so many wonderful opportunities to tell people about the Lord, and the Lord did this for me, the Lord did that for me. Is that automatically say, oh, it must be God's will for them to do that? Or do you go to God's word and say, well, let's see if it was God's will. Does it line up with that? And you know, I'm glad that God even blesses when you have the wrong motives at times and the wrong methods, because I can honestly tell you that I have seen God work in my life at times, and I know I don't deserve it. I know times my motives for doing something is not right. I know that I haven't been living the way that I should have. But God has still blessed me and used me. Now that's scary. But sometimes He's got to use what He's got. And so let's be careful as a church that we don't get distracted by the blessings and the assumed blessings that God puts on other churches because they chose this method. Let's make sure we determine what's godly and scriptural and stick to that. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are easily influenced, and Father, we can easily forget what You say is right and true. Thank You that we don't have to rely on the words of others, but we can search Your scriptures ourselves and determine on the basis of what You say if something is right and good for us. And I pray that we would be determined to do that here in this church. Father, I pray that every church would have those same desires as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.